Acts chapter 16. The Macedonian call, providence in action. We are continuing our series through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, and reading from verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. May God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Shall we pray together? Father, as we bow in Your presence, we have come to hear Your word. We have come to be fed on the Scriptures, the Word of God. As we look at this passage, Father, teach us by the Holy Spirit. Help us to understand Your word, for without the illumination and guidance of the Spirit, we are in darkness. And may there be much freedom and liberty among us as we think on these great truths that we find in this passage before us. We thank You for the book of Acts and the lessons that we've been learning week by week. Help us, we pray, to learn again from Your word. May our Lord Jesus be magnified and glorified this morning. In His name we pray. Amen. How do you know that God has been guiding you in your life? And if God has been guiding you in your life, what do you say then about those times of trouble, times of catastrophe, times of darkness, times of temptation? And indeed, what do you say if God has been guiding you about times of sin? Where is God in all of these things? Where is God in all of our lives? How do you know that God is guiding you? Does God actively oversee every minute detail of your life? Or does God operate from a distance, like a puppeteer with a puppet on a string? Is that how God is with your own personal individual life? These are the questions that relate to the providence of God. What is the providence of God? What does it mean for me, and what does it mean for you as a believer? How do you know that God is actively guiding you in your life? How do you know that this morning, this particular Sunday, you have come here to Bethel Community Church? Did God bring you? Did you decide, "I'll just go to church today"? How do you know the guidance of God, and other kinds of questions related to it? The providence of God is a deep subject, and I don't even intend to begin to scratch the surface this morning of this inestimable truth that we find in God's holy word. But I do want us to look at a number of things that we find in this passage that raise questions in our minds. John Calvin said that the Lord frequently upsets our plans. He frequently upsets our plans and the purposes of His saints in order to humble them and by their humiliation, he says, to test them, to teach them to look to his providence in action. That's why I've called this the Macedonian call, providence in action. Providence working, providence operating, God working, God operating, God doing something in this passage. Now I want you to notice three things in this passage, in Acts 16, 6 through 10. Notice these statements. First of all, verse 6, notice these words. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. I want you to latch hold. Having been forbidden by the Spirit to speak the word. Secondly, look at verse 7. They attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. I want you to latch hold of that statement. The Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. And then look at verse 10 and notice this statement. Immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, what stands out to you? Firstly, in verses 6 and 7, something, that's the wrong word, someone, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of Jesus, twice, prevents Paul and his companions from going to where they wanted to go and speak the word, to preach the good news. God said no. God prevented them. And then something happened, a vision came to Paul, and he concludes in verse 10, as a result of that, and as a result of being forbidden and prevented, that God was now directing him in a new path, to a new region, Macedonia. And from there into Europe, the gospel would go. And so this is God working here. Keep those three things in your mind as we work through this passage. Look first of all with you and consider with me the heart of the Apostle Paul. I doubt on the planet ever, apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, that there has ever been a man who has been possessed of such wonderful gifts as Paul the Apostle. He is unique. All the other apostles were great men, it's true. They're apostles. They're called by Christ. They're His appointed disciples. But there's something about Saul of Tarsus, converted, and Paul the Apostle. There's something unique about him. He has all the gifts, it would appear. Not everybody accepted Paul. The Corinthians gave him a very hard time as they listened to him and as they tried to follow him. Not everybody was happy with Paul. He was uniquely gifted by God. And I think when we look at his life, there are two gifts that stand out immediately. Number one is the gift of teaching. Wherever he went, he taught disciples the Word of God. In fact, this was his ambition. If you turn back to chapter 15 and look at verse 36, he says to Barnabas, "Let's return and let's visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word and see how they are." And then we find at the end in verse 41, he went with Silas through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, how did he do that? He taught them. He opened up the Word of God, the Old Testament, and he taught them and he strengthened them in their faith. He was a great teacher. And so he desires to visit these people. And so what we're looking at here is the second missionary journey, beginning in chapter 16 and verse 1, as we saw last week. And so Paul desires to go and teach and to preach the good news. And he does that in Syria and Cilicia. He comes in chapter 16, verse 1, to Derbe and to Lystra, and there he finds Timothy, and there he strengthens the disciples. When you look at verse 5, that transition statement, so the churches, verse 5, were strengthened in the faith. How did that happen? Paul taught them. Paul encouraged them in the word. And their strengthening was in the faith. And they increased in numbers daily. So Paul was a teacher. But you know, there's another great gift that the Apostle Paul had. He was an evangelist. Here is a man converted to Jesus Christ, and all he wants to do is to blaze his way into new territory and to preach the good news to those who've never heard, to lay a foundation where no one else has gone, to build on no other man's work, to build on Christ. And so he goes out, and he did that from the moment of his conversion. He began to preach that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Son of God. This is a man with the heart of an evangelist. And so we find here in verse 6 that he goes through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. And with Silas and with Timothy, they make their way into these regions and they begin to reach out to the lost. So Paul has these great concerns. Concerns for the disciples, concerns for the church, and concern for the lost at the same time. It is a great thing to be able to marry together in one person those two great gifts. Generally, they appear to be given separately. Some are evangelists, and some, as the Bible says, are teachers. But in this man, uniquely blending together by the gift of God, are these gifts of teaching and evangelism. And they're of equal strength, it would appear. It does not matter if he's evangelizing or teaching. He is doing it in the power of the Spirit. And then will you notice in this passage, in verses 6 through 10, look at all the regions that are mentioned. Notice from verse 6. There's Phrygia and Galatia. And we believe that these churches, Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, were in this Galatian region, the southern region, central modern-day Turkey. There are these churches. And so in Phrygia and Galatia, they've gone through. And notice, he wanted to go into Asia. So the Apostle Paul wants to go to Asia. Notice, it talks about Mysia and Bithynia, which is way to the north. And eventually talks about Troas. And then speaks about Macedonia. And so the Apostle Paul, we find here, is interested in going into these regions and communicating the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to them. That's the heart of the apostle. Secondly, and importantly in the passage, is the hindrance of the Spirit. The hindrance of the Spirit. Here's a man on fire for God, willing to go anywhere, willing to go into new regions where no one has gone and preached the gospel, and the Spirit says, you're not to go there. And then when he decides to go to another place, you're not to go there either. And so the Apostle Paul, this great evangelist, this great teacher, is hindered from going, it would appear, in these passages, in these verses, to where he wants to go. You know, many of us, when we describe our lives among our friends, We tend to talk about life in chunks. We can speak about childhood years. We can speak about growing up and teenage years. We can speak about going off to college and university and those years. We can speak about our 20s, and we can speak about getting married and having children and seeing them through their career, school career, and then them into college. Then we want to retire. Then we're grandparents. And so on and so on. And we speak about our lives in these big portions, these big chunks, especially among people that we know well, who know where we are from and who know our background. And so we can speak and we identify with one another in this way. And all of those things are important. All of those things are very significant. And we ought to pay attention to each of our lives in that way. Look at various places. Where was God in my childhood years? Where was God in my teenage years? Where was God when I was at college? Can you look back and see where God was guiding you and leading you? So in the big picture, we can probably look back and see God there, 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 and there. But you know, more importantly, is the little details of our lives. The single events of life. Those events that somehow staggeringly burst their way in upon us and we're not ready for them. Where is God in the single events? Where is God in the minute details? The Bible teaches that God is intentionally, actively, minutely, acutely involved in every single detail of your life and of my life. Actively involved. He is not far off on His throne, leaving you to your own devices. God is intentionally, actively involved in our lives. Not just the big picture with all those chunks, but every little piece that makes up those chunks. We call that the providence of God. God's providential dealings with us. God working in your life. God working in my life. God working in Paul's life. God actively involved in Paul and Silas and Timothy in their lives. The Westminster Larger Catechism has a beautiful definition of the providence of God. It goes like this: God's works of providence are His most holy, His most wise and powerful preserving and governing all His creatures, ordering all their actions to His own glory. In other words, whatever God does in your life and in my life, ultimately He is doing it for His own glory. Not for your glory, not for my glory, for His single glory. He's working. And He's working in the small little things that happen to us day by day. So the providence of God means that God's directing all things, first of all, for His own glory and for His own purposes. Secondly, the providence of God is always for our good. And that's where we have problems sometimes. Why are you doing this to me, God? Why have you let that happen to me? Why has this happened to my life? But God, in His providence, whenever He is acting, and He's always acting on our behalf, is always working for your good and for my good, for your benefit and for my benefit. That's the providence of God. In these verses, verses 6 through 10, Acts 16, Paul discovers this in a powerful way. He is hungry to take the gospel into unknown regions. He wants to go and he wants to preach. But twice we see, as he attempts to go into Asia, that would be westward, sorry, into your west, into Asia, the Spirit, the God, the Holy Spirit prevents him. And then, because of that, he changes his mind and says, let's go north, goes through Mysia, and then let's go into Bithynia. And the Spirit of Jesus, the Bible says, prevents him. So twice Paul makes these attempts to go into two different regions and he is prevented and he is hindered from doing that. It's only when you get to verse 10 and only when you get to verse 10 after the vision of verse 9 that you discover that Paul and his companions conclude conclusively that God was calling them to go to Macedonia. Prevented twice and now directed, it would appear, in this vision to go somewhere else. Let me suggest that as far as the providence of God is concerned, in these verses there are just two aspects. There is God forbidding, God preventing. That's number one. And there is God permitting and God allowing. So we have these two aspects of the providence of God right here in these verses. God forbidding something to happen, God not allowing it to happen, and then God permitting something else to happen, as we see in verse 10. And those are the things that we want to think about as we work our way through here. Neither of these actions of God, God preventing, God permitting, are hindered by you and me. You can't stop God. Paul could not go to Asia. He could not go to Bithynia. Something said no. And he could not do it. Twice. And so the actions of man do not prevent the action of God. Whatever the purpose of God is, it is accomplished through the leading of God in your life and my life. And if God wants to stop something in your life, he'll stop it. If he wants to permit something, he'll permit it. And he'll allow it. This is what providence means. The New Testament tells us in Romans chapter 11, and this is the Apostle Paul, of course, how unsearchable are the judgments of God and his ways past finding out. You can't find out the ways of God. They're beyond us. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. My thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. Job says in Job 34:21, his eyes are on the ways of man and he sees all his steps. He sees. Proverbs 5:1, for the ways of man are before the Lord, before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all of his path. So here we find in the life of the Apostle Paul, God stepping in and saying, you're not going there, Paul. And God then saying, you can go to Macedonia. And notice in verse 10 that Paul only concludes that God has called him to Macedonia when he receives the vision in verse 9. When he's having the vision, he's not too sure what this means. Come over to Macedonia and help us. But afterwards, he concludes that vision was the providence of God, the action of God, God directing him to go to Macedonia. And you'll notice, no delay. Immediately, the Bible says, Paul says, that's where God wants us. That's where we're going. So twice prevented and then permitted. So let me make a general statement about the providence of God. Most of us only see the providence of God retrospectively. That's verse 10. That's verses 9 and 10. Paul concludes, I've been hindered twice, and now I've had this vision. And I'm going to say a little bit about that, what that means. I've had this vision, so I conclude God's calling me to Macedonia. And so I'm going. But it's only a retrospective view of God's direction and God's guidance. So we can say in verses 6, 7, and 8 that there is a pattern to providence. And in verses 9 and 10, there is the guidance of providence. Now, if there is a pattern to providence, I want to know what that pattern is. Can I see it in my life? Can I know it in my life? And once I see the pattern, the workings of God, how does God guide me? And how does He direct me? And how does He lead me? And notice, the pattern of providence in verses 6, 7, and 8 looks to, as far as Luke is concerned, as he records this. It's retrospective. Luke is writing, thinking back, looking back. Verses 6, 7, and 8. And as he writes it, he sees the pattern of providence relating to the past, and relating to the present, as they were in verses 6, 7, and 8. But when he speaks about the future, then he shifts gears and speaks about guidance. There's a vision, and a man comes, and a man speaks. And Paul interprets that as the call of God to go to Macedonia. So the pattern of providence relates to the past and relates to the present. Right now, where you are, the guidance of God relates to him, how he's leading you in the future. The past is gone. Do you see in the past the pattern and the guidance of God in your life? And this is how Paul lives his whole Christian life. It's providence in action in the life of the great apostle. Now look with me at verse 6. They've gone through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. And Paul wants to go to Asia, probably because that's where Ephesus was, right on the coast. So from Derbe and Lystra, and he's probably in Lystra now, he's going to make his way to Iconium and Antioch. Those are the churches from their first missionary journey. And so he probably, verse 6, goes through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. He covers Iconium, he covers Antioch and Pisidia, and then he directs his view to Asia. Let me put it this way, a trip straight across westwards to the coast to where Ephesus is. He would go through the region where Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea were, but he probably has his eye on Ephesus, this major city, this port, and he wants to get there. But notice verse 6, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So he does all these things in Galatia because he's been forbidden, it would appear, to go to Asia. Now, notice, speaking the word, surely that's a good thing? That's a great thing. Paul says, I want to go to Asia. They've never heard the gospel of Christ, and I want to preach to them. It's a great thing. But the Spirit says, you're not going. But Lord, it's a good thing that I'm desiring. I'm not desiring to do my own thing. You can't go there. Now, we do know, when you turn over and look at Acts 18 and Acts 19 and even Acts 20, that the Apostle Paul did get to Ephesus. And he does write letters to that region of Turkey that we know today, where Ephesus and Colossae and all of those places were. He did get there, but not at this time. And notice also this word that we find forbidden. What does it mean that the Holy Spirit forbade them to go? The word for forbidden means to hinder. It means to prevent, to forbid. It's actually used generally of hindering people, of hindering them. So for example, you can't just walk into the White House today. You will be hindered immediately. You will be prevented. You will be forbidden and not allowed to enter. You can't just walk in. So there's a hindrance. Now, we're not told in what manner, in verse 6, Paul is prevented by the Holy Spirit. We're not told any of that. We don't know how that happened. Maybe someone in Antioch or Iconium or even Lystra, maybe a prophet in the church, said, you're not to go to Asia, Paul. We know your heart is there. You want to go there. We don't know how that came, how he was forbidden. But the Bible says he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit. It was by the Spirit. And notice then in verse 7, that because they were hindered from going to Asia, Paul then says, when they had come up to Mysia, because that's the next region, north of Ephesus, north of Asia, this region of Mysia, it says when they had come to Mysia, Paul then decides in that region, I want to go further northwards into Bithynia. Now he's heading up into the Black Sea territory, Byzantium, Constantinople region. He wants to go into Bithynia and Pontus. Pontus is the region associated with Bithynia. So it's way to the north. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to do that. So in verse 6, the Holy Spirit prevents, forbids them. But in verse 7, the Spirit of Jesus does not allow them. What does it mean? This verse, verse 7. Notice Paul attempted. He tried. He made every attempt to get to this northern region. But he was not allowed to go. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 26, we know that Paul, after his conversion, tried to join the disciples. You remember that? Acts 9. He's been converted. He's gone to Jerusalem. He was there for 2 weeks or 15 days. He tried to join the disciples. And they were afraid of him. It's only when Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles that they accepted him. But he made attempts to get there, to get among them. They were afraid of him. That word for did not allow means in the negative that permission is not given. They were not permitted. So let's use the White House again. You have come to the White House. You tried to get in, just walk in. They said, sorry, you can't do that. But now you come to them and you say, I'd like to ask permission to go into the White House. And somebody walks away, talks with someone, comes back and says, sorry, you don't have permission. You're not allowed. You can't go in. And so Paul makes legitimate attempts to get into Bithynia, but you're not allowed, Paul. And we notice in the passage, it's the Spirit of Jesus that says, you're not allowed, Paul. Now, what shall we say about the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus? Well, we understand from Scripture that this is one and the same God, the Holy Spirit. that is directing and preventing and allowing the Apostle Paul these things. It's the same thing. There is no difference. Maybe the different usage indicates different methods of communicating. You're not allowed to go. You're hindered from going. I don't know. Maybe that's why the Holy Spirit is used in one verse, verse 6, and the Spirit of Jesus in verse 7. So we find then in verse 8, so passing by Mysia, went down to Troas. Troas was a city on the coast. It was a seaport. It was a major place. And so here the Apostle Paul, because he is prevented from going to Asia, he's prevented from going to Bithynia, or not permitted, he passes by Mysia, goes through it, all the way to the coast, and comes to the city of Troas. Now what happens in Troas? Well, look at verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia standing there, urging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. What is this vision that Paul sees? In the passage, the word that is used for a vision here is the word that represents the opposite of the figment of your imagination. So, you think you saw a vision? You think you know something? But it's a figment of your imagination. This is the complete opposite to that. This is the word is literally a spectacle, an appearance. So this is a very real thing to the Apostle Paul. This man standing there from Macedonia calling to Paul, come over and help us. It is a very real thing. In fact, in the New Testament, this word distinguishes or describes a supernatural vision which is used as the means of divine communication. God saying something. That's why Paul concludes immediately. Let's go to Macedonia. Concluding, notice also in verse 10, that God had called us to preach to them. By the way, this is the same word, this word vision, that Jesus used on the Mount of Transfiguration. After that glorious experience, Peter, James, and John, trembling, Jesus says to them, tell no one the vision until after the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Well, it wasn't just a vision like we would think of vision. It was a real experience. They saw His glory. They saw Moses. They saw Elijah. So this word communicates supernatural divine communication. It describes it. And so this is why Paul concludes that this is what God wants from him. But notice what verse 10 says. And we don't know, by the way, who the man in Macedonia was. The Bible doesn't tell us. He saw a man. In verse 10, and when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding. So notice these words, immediately. He sees the vision, and Paul immediately makes the connection, this is where God wants me. Now retrospectively, you can look back and see, I was hindered, I was forbidden. But now, presently, he says, as it was happening to him, this is where God wants me. And more than that, notice the inclusion of we. Look back at verse 6. And they went through. Notice verse 7. And when they had come to Mysia. Notice verse 8. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Verse 10. Immediately we sought. What does that mean? Why this change from third person plural to first person plural? Because Luke joins the party. Now we do not know where Luke came from. He may have come from Antioch, but now he has made a journey by himself somehow. Maybe he's followed Paul. Maybe he knew Paul from Antioch. He's followed Paul. He's come to Troas. That may be one explanation why he's in Troas. Paul may have needed medical help. Goes to see Luke. If he doesn't know him, where's there a physician? If Luke was from Troas and not from Antioch. So we don't know. But Luke is in Troas. And he is the author of the book of Acts. And so now Luke himself is with the Apostle Paul. And based on this vision that occurs in verse 10, he concludes, as the whole party does, we sought to go on into Macedonia, we concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, what can we say about the providence of God in all of these things? forbidden twice, and now concluding that God wants me to go into Macedonia. What can we say about this? Well, firstly, let me say to you, it's important for us to recognize that there is no uniform pattern to the providence of God for your life, your life, your life, your life, your life, my life, Paul's life, Luke's life, and so on. There's no uniform pattern. How God works with you, how God works with me, may be completely different from each other, and yet they may mesh together. By the way, we're all here this morning, experiencing God and the providence of God. Right here, all of us. So you have come from your place, I have come from my place. God has brought us here, and so in the providence of God, acting individually wherever you came from, bringing us here corporately together, working now in our lives at this very present second, here is God. So there is no uniform pattern to the providence of God. I can't say to you, because God works like this, took me through this experience, He'll do the same for you. He might not. He might not. But whatever He does for you is in the providence of God. So that's the first thing to remember. No situation is uniform. And we can't just pin this thing down. Secondly, the Bible teaches that all events, past, present, future, are known to God. That is why we reject wholeheartedly, powerfully, the false doctrine known as open theism. There are not some futures that God doesn't know about. God knows all things. If God doesn't know any future somewhere, your future, if He doesn't know certain aspects about it, if He places Himself at risk, as the open theists want to say of God, what kind of God is that? Who doesn't know your future? Who doesn't know all possibilities? To all possible futures. God knows all things. He's working all of those things out for His own glory. So we can say that the totality of all events, like I want to go to Asia, like I want to go into Bithynia, the totality of all of those events, of experiencing Galatia and Phrygia and all of that, the totality of all those events were under the control of God. The Spirit forbids Paul. The Spirit allows Paul. The Spirit prevents Paul. And the totality of all of those events is under the gracious providence of God. So we can say then, can we not, that all events are under the providence of God. That means, by the way, that whatever happens, listen carefully, whatever happens is under the providence of God. So, you leave this building this morning and you walk out into the parking lot and you fall and break your leg. It's in the providence of God. You go home today and you fall desperately ill and you have to be rushed to hospital. It's in the providence of God. You decide later on today, I want to go to the beach and I want to enjoy a beautiful sunset. It's in the providence of God. If you decide after church, let's go to a restaurant for lunch, it's in the providence of God. There is not one single event, one single moment, one single second that is out of the control of God. This earth is not spinning on its axis wildly, careering through the universe without God's control. It is perfectly working under the providence of God. And all events in your life, and all things God will take you through are because of His providence. So what can we say to that? What Christians want to know, what I want to know is, do these things mean anything? Do they mean anything to me? Do they mean anything to you? If I fall and break my leg in the parking lot, does that mean something to me? What is God saying to me? Or do I say, well, God's not saying anything to me. God doesn't care. But God cares about all events because He controls all events, all the events that have happened to you. And if whatever happens in my life is God's providence, then can I determine some pattern to it? Why did I break my leg if I do? Is God leading me somewhere? Is He trying to say something to me? What's God doing? Let me give you two illustrations. Maybe this will help. Take a mother. Let's say you are mothers. some of you. And you, your family gets flu. You all take the precautions. You take the precautions as a mother. Your whole family gets flu, goes down, but you do not get flu. You would say it was providential. It was a blessing of God. They took the precautions, but they got flu. I didn't. It was providential, the blessing of God, that I did not get flu. Let's say, for instance, you drive out of this parking lot today and you just turn right when you come out without looking. And another car is coming from this direction and has to brake suddenly, and you just see suddenly in your rearview mirror that this car behind you is making all attempts to brake. And a major accident is avoided. You would say, when you got home and stopped shaking, that that was the providential acting of God. That was the blessing of God, that I didn't have a major accident right outside as I left church because I didn't take precautions. So in the one example, a mother takes precautions and points to God and says, I'm providentially preserved. In the other, no precautions. The man is careless or the woman is careless, whoever it is. And no precautions are taken. But we point to the providence of God. So positively and negatively, we look at the situation and we review it as the providential blessing and guidance and leading of God. And we would probably say, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those that love God. However, you know, and I know, that some mothers do get flu. And you know, and I know, that some drivers will have a major accident and will be killed. Now what do you say about God? Now what do you say? Do the good things only count to us as God's sovereign providential dealing, and the bad things, God could never do that to me. God would never allow such a thing. Is that how we look at the providence of God? This is why it is so wrong to teach that a well-ordered Christian life will always be a happy life, will always be a long life, will always be a good life, will always be a prosperous life, will always be a healthy life. It's wrong to say that, because you know that there are godly saints who have desperate trouble. Now, why? Why does that happen? So according to the Bible, all events in the believer's life must have some value, must mean something. And it's God who's working all things for good to those who love God. So the question arises then, if God is doing that, what about my sin? That's the big question. What about my sins every day? Are they in the providence of God? Does God permit and allow me to sin? Well, do you sin? Yes. Then God permits, because God controls all events. But it is not sins as such that we should be concerned about, though we are, and God is concerned about that, and we confess those and come to Him. That's not really what I'm looking at. I'm looking at, what do you get out of that experience of sinning against God? What value do you bring from your shame and your degradation in sin? What value do you see out of that? That's what God says. It's the value. And so I can look back in my own life at a history that has got shame in it, that has got good in it. What is God teaching me? What is God showing to us? In everything, in every good, in every bad situation, there is the hand of God. And God uses something out of every situation to bring good out of it. So God permits evil in order to ultimately bring good out of those situations. Would anybody deny that in Katrina there has not been some good come out of it? I don't doubt that there has. There has been good. How did that good come about? Because God permitted a catastrophe to occur and permits the greater good to come out of it. God is working how many things for His own counsel, for His own glory? All things. All things. But what if your life is one tragedy after another? What if things just don't seem to go the way you want them? It is precisely here that the issue of faith comes in. The issue of faith. What do you really believe? Where is your heart really at when things go wrong for you? Do you turn to God or do you turn against God? Do you look to God to help or do you look away from God and say, God didn't help me, God's against me, all things are against me, I am undone, woe is me, and on you go. Is that faith? It's not faith. That's self, self-reliance, and so on. And people can make a mess of their lives, one thing after another. It happens. Marriage, divorce, drugs. Sadly, even among Christians, we now say these are the things that happen. What do you say to people about these things? You point them to God and belief in God and faith in God as the only means whereby they will be able to begin to see some value for their existence. For without God, through the tragedies of life, there is no hope. It will be darkness and gloom and despair. And so we encourage everyone to look to God. That is why in all tragedies, in all sorrows, in all suffering, in all of these things, God is able in the final analysis, if you accept that God is doing something great and God is doing something good on your behalf, you'll experience the blessing of God. But if you reject what God is doing, you will not experience His blessing. You will not be walking by faith. If you reject the goodness of God, listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Do not presume, if you reject the goodness of God, do not presume on the kindness and the forbearance and the patience of God, not knowing that it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. Don't presume. Job 13, verse 15, Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he bring me to the grave, though he bring me into the grave and I die and am gone, yet will I trust him. That's faith. That's faith. Taking me from the beginning all the way to the end. I haven't even begun to cover the providence of God. You can see what a deep, intricate doctrine it is. God accomplishes all secondary purposes, by the way, as the means that He gives to accomplish His ends. That's why we pray. Prayer is the means of God to accomplish the purposes of God. The purposes of God will be accomplished through the means that God uses and ordains, namely your prayer. If you were a basketball player and you were bouncing your ball and you threw it at the hoop as it goes through the air, it must come down because of gravity. Well, who put gravity in place? It's a secondary means. It's God. And if you have been skillful enough, it will travel through the hoop. It must travel through the hoop. If the arc is right and the speed is right and the distance is right, the secondary means will accomplish the purpose of bringing it through the hoop if you've done it right. And so we find that God uses these secondary purposes. That's why we pray. So what advantage is there in providence for you and for me and for Paul in the first century? Let me suggest this to you. The providence of God helps me in to be patient in adversity, to be thankful in prosperity, to be confident in trials, to be dependent on the grace of God. And the providence of God causes me to step back and to consider the almighty power of God, the unsearchable wisdom of God, the infinite goodness of God, that God is working on my behalf, on your behalf. Now you are here today in the glorious providence of God. You are right here in a particular seat in the providence of God. here you are. You're not just here because it's Sunday and it's another Sunday and I got to go to church. That's not why you're here. That's not why God brought you here. You're in that chair right at this moment in the providence of God. You're not even here really because someone may have invited you to be here. You're here in the providence of God. You may not want to be here, by the way, but you are here in the providence of God. Do not despise the goodness of God in bringing you at this hour, at this moment, to this place. The grace of God, the mercy of God. Respond to every situation in life by faith and by dependence and by trust in God. The cross of Jesus stands as the greatest provision made by God for in all of human history for your sins, for my sins. It's the greatest provision. And the death of Jesus, as the Apostle Peter told us way back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, he says this Jesus was delivered up according to the plan and definite foreknowledge of God. You crucified, and by the hands of wicked men, you killed him. So on the one hand, Peter says, it was the death of Jesus was by the definite plan of God. It was by the foreknowledge of God. On the other hand, he says, wicked men took him and killed him. But notice in that verse, he says, you, his audience, you killed him through those wicked men. Now, how did you do that? You did that by your sins. And if you're not a Christian this morning, then I want you to put yourself right now in the place of those wicked men and see your hand in killing the Prince of Life. Your sin, my sins. Do not leave this place this morning presuming on the goodness of God. Do not go from here and say, I'll be back next Sunday, presuming on the goodness of God. Take it step by step, moment by moment, by faith in Christ Jesus. It is the goodness of God that provides you the means today to believe. That's why we're all here, to hear God. What is He saying to me? What has He got for me? Am I listening to Him? Am I responding to Him? Do I respond this morning by faith to the work of Christ finished on Calvary's cross as the only means to making everything right with a glorious and holy God? May that be true. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word which you have given to us. How can we ever comprehend the depths, the breadth, the height, the length of this wisdom and power of God, of this love of God? Oh, Father, we thank you that all things, every single thing, works for your glory and according to your purposes. We thank you for this day and for bringing us here. May we respond in faith to Jesus Christ who died for sinners and so experience life in the hands of a glorious God who made us for his purpose. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing in closing 705. 705, It Is Well With My Soul. And I trust you'll be able to sing this morning, knowing this to be true, that it is indeed well with your soul. And we'll sing verses 1. In fact, we'll sing.